Turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 7. Tonight we are going to briefly consider verses 8 through 10. Micah chapter 7, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In Micah chapter 7, we come to the conclusion of Micah's prophecy. You might remember that the book of Micah can be divided up into three parts. There are three sermons in the book of Micah. Each begins with the word "here." The first sermon begins at chapter 1, verse 2. The second sermon begins at chapter 3, verse 1. And then the third sermon begins at chapter 6, verse 1. So we are in the last sermon, the last recorded sermon of Micah. As we have gone through the book of Micah, through Micah's prophecy, we have seen that that prophecy largely deals with two things. First of all, it deals with judgment. Micah pronounces judgments upon nations that do not know God. Micah pronounces judgment on the apostate northern kingdom of Israel, and he says that judgment is going to come on the apostate southern kingdom of Judah. But throughout Micah's prophecy of judgment, there is also strong consolation for the people of God. And we come tonight to that consolation. Now, it's been throughout the Micah's prophecy, God consoling His people, God encouraging His faithful remnant. One of the ways that God has encouraged His faithful remnant is with the knowledge that God will one day make His church that place where the nations stream in order that they might hear the Word of God so that they might order their lives by that Word. It is a glorious promise to the church that the church will be victorious, that the church will overcome all her enemies, and that the church will fill the earth with the righteousness of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That will happen. Has it happened yet in its fullness as the gospel has gone out, as people like Philip have gone to Uganda and other places, as people have gone with the gospel to the four corners of the earth? Christ is fulfilling His promise to build His church and fulfilling His promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Yes, there are times when the church is weak, but God will never allow the church to perish. The church will be victorious, and the church will be that place where the nations come in order to hear the Word of God. Can't wait for that day when the nations stream to the church. In Micah chapter 7, Micah in verse 1, expresses his sorrow and distress over the condition of the people among whom he lives. Now, what is startling about the description of the people among whom Micah lives is that these are the covenant people of God. He's not talking about pagan people. He's not talking about people out in the world. He is talking about God's people. And I believe in Micah chapter 7, he is addressing primarily the people of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, having already been overthrown by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So Micah, as he looks at the southern kingdom, as he looks at the people of God, those who have received God's covenant promises, those who have received God's commandments, those who have received the instruction for God's worship, those who have received instruction as to the building of the temple and the things that were to take place there, as Micah looks at these people, he cries out, "Woe is me! I am like a grape picker," or like a fruit picker, Micah says. "I go to the vineyard and I look for a cluster of grapes. I go to a fruit tree grove to look for a fig, and I don't find a cluster of grapes. I don't find figs to eat." Now, the imagery Micah uses is explained, and in verse 2 he says, he says, "The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men." Micah says, in effect, I can't find godly people among the people of God who are supposed to be godly. I can't find a righteous and upright person. Now, that doesn't mean that Micah was the only one left in the southern kingdom. We know that's not true, because God, even in his promises of judgment, always says in those promises of judgment that he will have a what? He will have a faithful remnant. In Micah's day, that remnant must have been mighty small. And Micah is discouraged by the lack of godly people in the land. What he is also discouraged about is the violence that he sees in the land. He is discouraged by the expertise at which God's people do evil. He says they do evil with what? Remember? Both hands. They are ambidextrous. They can do evil with the right hand or the left hand. He is distressed because he says, you just can't trust anybody. You can't trust any of the leaders. You cannot trust your neighbors. You cannot trust your spouse. You cannot trust your daughters. You cannot trust your sons. He is distressed because of what he sees in the family. And so we can understand what Micah is feeling. We can understand why he would cry out, "Woe is me." The people among whom he lives are apostate. They have forsaken God and will not have God rule over them. But Micah gives this contrast in verse 7. We will get to verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation." That is, Micah says that in this condition in which he finds himself, this condition that is so distressing, he will patiently wait for God. And while he is patiently waiting, it doesn't mean that Micah isn't doing anything. There's one thing that he points out that he is doing, and that is Micah is praying. When we wait upon the Lord, that doesn't mean that we sit down in our easy chair and twiddle our thumbs and do nothing. It means that we continue doing what God has called us to do. We are faithful to God's calling, And as we wait upon God, we pray. Have you made the condition of the church that you are so concerned about in our day and age, have you made that a focal point of your prayers? Are you praying for the church? Are you praying for our country? Many people have pointed out, and it's true, we're going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, we're quickly going in the way of sin. And we have disregarded God and God's Word, and we are suffering the consequences of that. And so if we are concerned about our country, we wait, we're faithful, and we pray. Well, Micah goes on to say, and he personifies at this point, I believe, the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy." Now, at this point, the enemy, I think, Micah is referring to here is the nation of Babylon. He knows that, because he's prophesied that this is going to happen, he knows that the southern kingdom will be attacked by an enemy. He knows that Jerusalem will be overthrown. He knows that Jerusalem will be destroyed, and he knows that God's people will be carried off into captivity. He knows that. He knows what is going to take place. He is certain about that because God has revealed that to him. But he says, in relationship to Babylon, to the enemy of Jerusalem, that they are not to rejoice over the defeat and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the captivity of its people. Now, isn't rejoicing typically what the enemies of a particular city or nation do when they overthrow that city or nation and are victorious? They have big celebrations, and they rejoice in their victory. And Micah says, don't do that. Why? He says, because though I fall, I will rise. He says, though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Though I fall, Micah says, I will rise. He knows that Jerusalem is going to fall, that Jerusalem is going to be defeated. But he is confident that that defeat is not fatal and final. That defeat is a temporary defeat. And again, how does he know this? He knows this because of the Word of God. God has already told his people in the southern kingdom that they would be taken into captivity for how many years? Do you remember? 70 years. So they know in advance that that captivity is going to come to an end. Though they fall, though they go into captivity, they will rise and they will return from that captivity. And they know that because of the Word of God. Now, this is a comfort to us, is it not? Individually, it should be a comfort to us. Because are there not times in our personal Christian experience where we not only stumble, but fall? Do we not have, each one of us, a besetting sin that we struggle with? And aren't there some times when that besetting sin seems to be victorious and we fall? But the person who has the life of Christ in him or in her will not stay in that fallen condition. They will get up on their feet, spiritually speaking, they will rise. I love the words of Proverbs 24:16, where we read, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again." And also Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." Isn't that marvelous? The Scripture assures us that the godly person, the righteous person, the person who has been given the Holy Spirit, who has been made alive by the Spirit of God, though that person fall and fall hard into sin, that person will not stay in sin, will not stay down and out, but they will get up on their feet. And they will do so, why? Well, according to Psalm 37, it's because the Lord holds the hand of His fallen people and He helps them up. Remember, parents, when our children were toddlers and first learning how to walk, and they would fall down, and what did we often have to do? Well, we would reach down, we would grab their hand, and we would pick them up, wouldn't we? Well, then they'd take off and they'd walk a little bit, down they'd go again, and we'd do the same thing until finally they could walk without falling down. But it took a while. Well, our Heavenly Father is like that to us, spiritually speaking. Yeah, we fall. We stumble. But He doesn't leave us there. He grabs our hand and He picks us back up and He stands us on our feet by His forgiveness and by His grace. Micah, or the city of Jerusalem, as Micah is speaking, as though he is the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is light for me." What does it mean to dwell in darkness? Well, for the people of the southern kingdom, to dwell in darkness means to go into captivity, to go into the land where there is no longer the light of God's Word. There is no longer the light of God's presence. You remember the distress that David often found himself in when he was being chased by Saul throughout the countryside and was away from Jerusalem and away from the temple and away from God's worship and away from God's people, and how he was so distressed in his spirit. "I long to go to Jerusalem. I long to be with the people of God." How he desired to worship God, and how he missed the fellowship of God's people, and he missed the worship, the congregational worship of God. Well, when God's people are taken into captivity, there's no going back to Jerusalem to worship. There's no going back to Jerusalem and to the temple to celebrate the three feasts three times a year. There is no longer the Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory of God above the Ark of the Mercy Seat, the Ark of the Covenant. There is no longer light. There is darkness. In Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist writes, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains." That describes the people that were taken captive into Babylon. Now hear the rest of this. "Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." How did that word, how did that counsel come? It came through the prophets. And they spurned the words of the prophets and would not listen to the prophets as they called for confession and repentance and a return to God. And so God's people are taken into captivity after Jerusalem is destroyed. Now listen to what it says in Psalm 137. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. No more singing. No more making melody. No more joy. Dwelling in darkness in a pagan land. Well, Micah says, the Lord is a light for me. That is, the Lord will bring me out of that darkness. And we know that 70 years after the captivity, the Lord did bring them back into the land. The city walls were rebuilt and that the temple was rebuilt. And God's people once again inhabited Jerusalem. In verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. The word indignation, the Hebrew word, can also be translated anger or wrath. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Now here, He is talking about the faithful remnant who will bear God's wrath and anger because of their sin. Now, we certainly understand that those people who were involved in oppressing the orphan and the widow, those people that were involved in injustice and oppression, those people that were involved in idolatry and the other sins that the people of the southern kingdom were involved in, that those people should suffer the wrath of God. But the faithful remnant, dear brothers and sisters, suffered that wrath along with those who were the most notorious in sin. And they have to bear up themselves under the indignation of God. Now, perhaps when you read that, your reaction would have been the same as mine. Well, why should the faithful remnant have to bear up under the indignation of God? Well, the reason is this. Because the faithful remnant is also guilty of sin. The faithful remnant may not be as guilty of notorious sin. It may not be guilty of the sins of injustice and oppression. The faithful remnant may be seeking to live according to the Word of God, but the faithful remnant, because of the weakness of the flesh, the faithful remnant also does what? The faithful remnant also sins. And so God is just and right that the faithful remnant should also be disciplined for their sin. Now, there was a man who was also a prophet, a faithful prophet, a man who was described in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20 as being a righteous man. In chapter 28, verse 3 of Ezekiel, a man of wisdom. In other words, he was a holy and devout and wise man. That this man was one of the first carried captive into Babylon. His name was Daniel. Now I want you to listen, and we'll wrap this up here. I want you to listen to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 3. This is a prayer of this righteous man. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings and princes, our fathers, and all the peoples of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Well, if you go on in the prayer, Daniel keeps saying, we and us, we and us. He is including himself in the transgression, the iniquity, and the sin of the people that resulted in the defeat of Jerusalem and their captivity in Babylon. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, what we need to see, and this is a very important lesson for us, we need to see in Daniel what God wants from his people, and that is humility. The humble man, when being disciplined by the Lord, when suffering under some distress and discouragement, does not say something like this: why me? I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. I don't see why I am suffering, why I am being disciplined. It's just not fair. It doesn't seem right. No, the humble man responds like David in Psalm 51, where David acknowledges that God is righteous in his judgment, and that he is righteous when he speaks, and he is just in his judgments. Now, certainly David was guilty of horrendous sin, but David was humble before God, recognizing that he had sinned. Daniel is humble before God. There is no pride. There is no arrogance in Daniel. To think that God has dealt with us unjustly is the result of pride and arrogance, and demonstrates a lack of humility. The humble person before God says this: I know this is what I deserve. In fact, I know I deserve worse than this. My dear wife was on the phone not long ago talking to someone who was complaining that they didn't deserve something that had happened to them. And she said very, very forcefully, "What you deserve is hell." And I started laughing. I thought, way to go, honey, way to go. And then I started thinking, you know what? I sometimes respond to God's discipline, to God's disappointments that he brings providentially into my life, in that same vein, by saying, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. Well, the fact is, what I deserve, what we all deserve, is hell. We deserve God's judgment and God's condemnation, but God has made us the object of his grace and mercy. And that is the only reason ever that we do not receive what we deserve. We receive grace and mercy, in spite of what we deserve. David Ramsey is noted for replying when asked, how are you doing today? He always says, better than I deserve. And that is really the answer that we could all give whenever anyone asks us that, because we are always, every day, if we take a breath and are in good health and we have food to eat and clothes to wear and all those essential things, we are doing better than we deserve. God does not treat us, David said in Psalm 103, as our sins deserve. That is mercy, brothers and sisters. And it isn't because you are so great and so wonderful that God just can't help himself. No, the reason that God treats you with grace and mercy is because he has chosen you to be an object of his love and of his grace and of his mercy. To give you what you do not deserve. To give you spiritual life. To give you forgiveness of sins. To give you an inheritance in heaven which will never be defiled, will never diminish, nor will ever fade away. God has reserved for you in his grace and mercy spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You and I do not deserve a single one. And yet God has given us so much. And so we never have the right, when being disciplined, when suffering, discouragement, being distressed, to say, why me? I don't deserve this. I deserve better. To respond like that is arrogance and pride and foolishness. God resists the proud, Scripture says repeatedly, but does what? He gives grace to the humble. If there is one thing I would leave you with tonight, and I'm going to stop here, it would be that. That you walk in humility before the Lord your God. That you walk in that humility because you know what you deserve. And you know that he hasn't given you what you deserve, but rather he has given to you his grace and his mercy. He is there to encourage and to comfort, console, to raise up by his powerful right arm his people, us, when we stumble and fall. What a glorious, gracious, good God he is. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do delight to know your truth, and we are encouraged and are comforted by the knowledge that you are gracious and kind, compassionate, and a God who forgives the sins of his people. Father, how thankful we are for your mercies which are new to us every day. We thank you, our Father, that you are the one who, when we fall, you cause us to stand. Father, how thankful we are for your presence with us. How thankful we are that you never leave us nor forsake us. How thankful we are for the promise that we who have been given to Christ will never perish, nor will we ever be taken from his hand. Father, help us to rest in that knowledge. Help us to be humble before you. And help us, Father, every day, by your sufficient grace, to turn away from sin and to live for your honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.